Exodus 18, beginning with verse 1, let's hear God's word. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. When God freed his people from Egypt, he intended by doing that to make himself known. Through the great events of the redemption of Israel from Egypt, God had revealed himself to the Egyptians, to Israel, and to other nations as well, as you can read about in chapter 15. Now, God's revelation of himself was the same, but the response to God's self-revelation was not always identical. Faced with the same display of God's power, the Israelites believed, but the Egyptians were hardened. And you see that same sort of contrasting response in Exodus 17 and 18. In the last paragraph of Exodus chapter 17, we saw that the Amalekites came and attacked the children of Israel. In the first paragraph of Exodus 18, the priest of Midian comes with joy and praise to hear what God had done for his people. The same revelation produced different responses. In the Amalekites, you see an inappropriate response. They took up arms against God's people. In Jethro, you see how a non-Israelite should have responded to the Lord's salvation. And in fact, this episode is told out of its genuine chronological order for the purpose of making that juxtaposition. Jethro comes to Moses and Israel at the Mount of God, that is to say, at Mount Sinai. But we don't actually read that Israel arrived at Mount Sinai until chapter 19. So this story is moved forward out of its proper order in order to give you that contrast between the Amalekites, who attacked and were destroyed, and this Midianite, who came and was welcomed into the people of God. The main thought in the 12 verses that we have here is that through the announcement of redemption from Egypt, Christ called Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, to be a part of God's family. And that falls into two main divisions. In the first 7 verses, we have the simple fact that Moses welcomed Jethro. And then in the verses that follow, we have Jethro worshiping the Lord. So first of all, we have Moses welcoming Jethro. You might remember that when Moses set out to return to Egypt, he'd been traveling with his wife and his kids, two sons. But at some point, wife and kids had gone back to stay with Jethro. Perhaps it was after the stressful night when Moses almost died and his wife Zipporah told him he was a husband of blood. That would have been a logical moment for her to return to her father's household. But when Jethro heard about what had happened in Egypt and that Israel had left, he set out to go see Moses. His motivation was partly to reunite the family, to bring Moses and his wife and kids back together. But no doubt he also wished to get a clearer picture of what God had done for his people. No doubt he'd heard some rumors and some stories, but he wanted to find out more detail. So thinking about those two different parts of his motivation, when he wanted to reunite the family, it would seem that Jethro understood a very foundational point in the Bible's teaching about the constitution of the family. And that point is this: marriage is the primary unit. When a new marriage is contracted, men should leave their parents. Genesis 2:24, "For this cause a man will leave father and mother." In Psalm 45, a woman about to be married, a royal bride, is told to forget her father's house in order to enter into this new relationship. The new family unit that is established through marriage is fundamental. In other words, let me be quite blunt here. We should prefer our spouses to our parents. Now, that is not in any way a call for a lack of love or respect or interaction, but it does mean that the basic orientation of life has changed. Jethro was willing to have his daughter and grandchildren living with him for a while, but they should not be permanently separated from Moses. Now that Moses was out of Egypt, it was time for them to come back together. You also notice in the record of their meeting that Moses and Jethro treat one another very respectfully. Jethro not only undertook a journey to reunite Moses' family, but he also presented himself very politely. He sent word ahead that he was coming. He comes and they greet one another. They talk about their well-being. Moses bows down to him, kisses him. And that might be a little bit of a surprise to you. Why is Moses bowing down to Jethro when Moses is, at this point, the leader of a large group of people? And in fact, he's the greatest prophet of God until the coming of Christ himself. Why is he bowing down to this other fellow who, in many ways, Moses outranks him? But Jethro is his father-in-law. Moses is implementing the fifth commandment to honor our parents. Jethro's age, his position as father-in-law, meant that he ought to receive honor even from Moses. You see, it doesn't matter what your rank is. It doesn't matter how high you rise in the world. It doesn't matter what place you occupy or how much you've accomplished or what your situation is in God's service. None of that frees you from the requirement to behave in a polite and friendly way in human society. Honor is due to whom honor is due, no matter who you are. In their warm greeting of one another, we see a charming image of how nice family life can be. It might not seem worth recording in Scripture that they greeted one another and went into the tent together. And yet it is recorded, because all these things are showing us how God's grace ought to work within family life. Rather than God's grace making us inconsiderate or careless about how we treat others, our faith should encourage us to be kind, to be polite, to be considerate. Honor, courtesy, affection, and the little ways in which we show it, those aren't useless. They are small matters. They're matters of detail. They're not matters that it's worth getting all worked up about if somebody omits to observe them in our general direction. But they are the language of love in matters of detail. And if we're committed to love one another, if we're committed to love our families, we should love them in the big things. But we should love them in the small things too. Yet another thing that emerges from this image of family life, of a family being reunited, is that God's grace often does work along family lines. God ordained the family at creation, and God does not just dismiss it in redemption. So the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, his descendants after him as well. Therefore, we recognize our children as disciples of Christ, as those who belong to him, who ought to learn from him, and therefore we apply the sign of baptism to them as well. Baptism is the initiation into a life of discipleship. Well, they're born disciples, so we're going to baptize them. And then, Lord willing, by God's grace, we're going to follow up on that. We're going to train them and instruct them in the way that they should go. Grace doesn't eliminate the family connections. But of course, family connection by itself is not enough to guarantee salvation. God's word divides between family members as well. The Lord Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 10. He said that he'd come with a sword, that he caused division in a house, that he'd pit one person against another. Not because that's a good thing all by itself, but because when God's word comes, some hear it, heed it, respond to it well, and others do not. So we can't presume on our family connection and say, well, therefore, all must be well with my soul. No, you need your own personal response to the Word of God. You need to embrace it in hope and in faith. Your parents, your grandparents, your aunts and uncles cannot believe for you. There is no substitute for your own commitment. And that's why there are divisions in family lines over Christ. And Christ is clearly more important than family connections. He's very clear on that himself. We might wonder if that's true, but the Lord Jesus leaves us no doubt. Whoever does not hate father or mother and take up his cross and follow me is not worthy to be my disciple. Now, he's not calling for a lack of obedience to the fifth commandment. He's not calling for positive hatred. He is calling for a positive preference of Christ over even the nearest and dearest of family ties. We always have to hit this balance. We don't want to discard the family. God works through the family many, many, many times and in many ways. But we also don't want to idolize the family. The family is not a reason to turn your back on Christ. You let family go before you let Christ go. But the family is the first sphere in which God is often at work, and the family is definitely the first sphere in which we should tell the great things that the Lord has done. You see that here. Moses takes his father-in-law into the tent and tells him everything that the Lord has done for them. In effect, Moses preaches the gospel to his father-in-law. Well, as we share with our families, with our whole web of connections, but particularly with our families, the great things that God has done for us, we should do so with prayer, with a desire that it will serve to call family members to faith or to strengthen them in the faith if they're already believers. But we need to be mindful of this. At the same time that we're using words to communicate, a failure to behave decently, respectfully, and kindly can put obstacles in the way of people responding properly. If I can mention one example from Colossians 3, Paul instructed fathers not to provoke their children, lest they become discouraged. The way Moses treated his father-in-law left the door open to be able to tell him everything that God had done for Israel. Well, does our treatment of our family members leave the door open? Parents, when your children think about you, are they going to be more likely to receive your admonitions, your warnings, your sharing of the gospel because of how you behave? Or less likely? Does your conduct contradict your words? You can hide things from many people, but it's difficult to hide a whole lot from your children. They know what you're really like in many ways. Does that reinforce or does that undermine your gospel teaching of them? We can ask that with regard to parents and children. We could turn it around and go the other way. We can ask that with husbands and wives. We can ask that with brothers and sisters. In every relationship, does our conduct adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, or does our conduct undermine the doctrine of God our Savior? By our behavior, are we saying, Jesus really doesn't have any power to save me from sin because I continue living in sin just as much as before? Does our conduct say, it's not worth it to serve the Lord? I saw on Facebook a few days ago something about how many parents will teach their kids that sports require sacrifice, but church should be convenient. Ouch. And yet, is that not often true? So, what's it like in your family? Are you able to share the gospel with your family members believably, with it backed up, not by your own sinless perfection, but by your own humility, by your acknowledgement of your sin, by your sincere striving after new obedience, by the evidence of the work of grace in your life, that even though you're not yet what you should be, yet you are not what you were? Challenging ideas, challenging statements for all of us. Well, having heard about everything that the Lord had done in some degree, Jethro now came nearer. And by hearing what God had done, by hearing the gospel in its Old Testament form, he was called to be part, not just of Moses' family, but he was called to belong to God's own family, which brings us to the second point about Jethro worshiping the Lord. Now, Jethro was the priest of Midian, and since the Midianites were remotely descended from Abraham, it's possible that some true knowledge of God was still preserved among them. And yet, in spite of his official religious position, Jethro also needed to know more. He needed to hear the gospel more clearly. He needed to find out what God had done to redeem his own people. And if we look at verses 8 through 12, from the standpoint of Jethro's worship of the Lord, we notice the basis for his worship. Moses told his father-in-law, verse 8, all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered him. There was a basis in the word about what God had done for Jethro to worship. He worshiped because Moses told him what God had done for Israel. Moses, of course, as an eyewitness, as the main participant, was ideally situated to tell him all about it. And the Lord's work in overthrowing Egypt, in redeeming and protecting his people, gave Jethro reasons to worship the Lord, because God reveals himself by his work. So when we consider his creation, we see his power and wisdom. When we consider his redemption, we see, in addition to that, his love for and commitment to his people. And this produces praise. We praise God because of who he is. We know who he is because of what he's done and what he's said. So it is that the word of God, which contains that revelation of himself through action and through word, brings us to worship. It's why we open the worship services with a call to worship. God's word gives us reason to praise. There's the basis for Jethro's worship, but then there's also his attitude in worshiping God in verse 9. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. He rejoiced. He was glad for what Moses told him. His heart in worship was joy for the Lord's greatness as that greatness was revealed in the work of redemption. And this calls us as well to joy in our own hearts, to cultivate joy in our own hearts by remembering what God has done. Sometimes we feel very joyless, very dry, very empty. What can we do about it? Well, Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. How? How do we get started? Well, we can start by reviewing what God has done. This is why there are historical psalms that give you an overview of a part of Israel's history leading up into a burst of praise. Because as we hear what God has done, we're reminded of our reasons for worship. Joy is cultivated in our hearts. So Moses' example shows us here that one way to serve others in our family and outside is to bring them joy by bringing them the announcement of how God has visited and redeemed his people. So worship is grounded on God's revelation. Worship is conducted in joy. That brings us to specifically what Jethro did, his acts of worship. And he started out with praise. Verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." In those words, "Blessed be the Lord," and what follows, Jethro is fulfilling the chief end of man because he glorifies God with joy. When we retell the Lord's works, when we sing his praise, that isn't some useless waste of time or meaningless ritual. That's the purpose of our lives. It's in that way that worshiping together here is training for heaven, because we're being reminded that the goal of our existence is to praise and glorify God. It's not a small thing. It's not a small thing to miss out on. It's a tremendous privilege to come for a little while, to be able to give ourselves with no distractions to the main purpose of all existence anywhere, and in this way to be gotten ready for heaven. So Jethro worshipped through praise. Jethro also worshipped through confession. Verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." When Moses explained to Jethro all that the Lord had done for them, no doubt he mentioned that in the plagues God exercised judgment against all the gods of Egypt. And so one of the most fundamental things that God reveals about himself in all his works is that there is no one like him in his greatness, power, wisdom, majesty, holiness, and mercy. God is incomparable in each one of his attributes. And that's what Jethro says when he says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." By expressing that understanding, Jethro was worshiping the only true and living God. And so we also worship God by confessing our faith. So when we answer a question about what we believe, we are worshiping God. We worship him by confessing Christ before men. And when we recite the Apostles or the Nicene Creed here together, we are also worshiping the Lord. And you notice that it was hearing the works of the Lord that produced the confession of faith. Whether when we first believe or as we grow in faith, it is always God's word that begets and strengthens our faith. That's why the church is to preach the gospel to the whole world. Otherwise, how would anyone come to have a faith to confess? That's also why we need to keep hearing, preaching, and teaching, and meditating on God's word ourselves. We need to hear the truth continually in order to believe it and to confess it. And then Jethro also worshipped by making a burnt offering. Now, completely burning an animal upon the altar included a recognition of sin. It was, in effect, saying, because of my guilt, I deserve to be consumed by the flame of God's wrath. But because there was an animal burned instead, it was also a recognition that God has provided a way of salvation through a substitute. The burning of the whole animal expressed also entire consecration to God. Not a part of it is used for any other reason. At the time, this was how they acknowledged their sin, expressed that they belonged to the Lord, and confessed their faith in a Redeemer who would be completely devoted to God and, as a substitute, would receive the wrath that belonged to them. In our own time, we can add to that. We know the name of that Redeemer and substitute. His name is Jesus Christ. So Jethro worshipped in that way. He also offered another sacrifice. And this was a kind of sacrifice where part was offered to God, but part was eaten by the worshiper and maybe by those around him as well. And the point of that kind of offering was to show that there was now peace with God. There was reconciliation. Communion with God had been restored through the death of a substitutionary victim. And now God and man were dwelling together in harmony. That fellowship between Jethro and the Lord that was expressed through this offering also included fellowship with Aaron and the elders of Israel. Because you see, when Jethro was reconciled to God, he also belonged to God's family and had communion with God's people. This was true not because he was Moses' father-in-law. It was true because of his faith in the sacrifice, because he believed the gospel. He was received as a member of God's people, though he was not an Israelite by birth. And he was received not as a second-class citizen, but given complete entry to God's people. Christ called him to that by the gospel, by the proclamation of the Lord's great work of redemption. And just so we, who once upon a time were strangers, foreigners from the covenants of promise, now we've been brought near. We are included in God's family. We're made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, not by right of birth, but by believing the gospel. As part of God's people, Jethro worshipped in the ways we have seen. In his case, God's grace worked along family lines. Well, on the one hand, that should certainly encourage us to seek the same blessing for our own families. But Jethro was a part of the family of Moses before he was a part of the family of God. Being Moses' father-in-law gave him an occasion to hear about the Lord's work of redemption. But it was the word of God which made joyful faith overflow in worship. May God grant that each one of us would respond in the same way to the gospel of Christ.